Turn with me in the Word of God tonight, first of all, to Philippians chapter 3. The books of Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians were all written by Paul while he was in prison and probably within a very short period of time. The thoughts that are on his mind in Ephesians and Colossians are very, very similar. In fact, the structure of the books is almost identical. The book of Philippians doesn't have the same structure. It was written for a different reason, but the same thoughts are on his mind. Tonight we're going to be thinking about a passage, you know, how do you make clear what he's saying? And I think one of the ways we can help is to just read through this other passage in which Paul, I believe, explains what he is exhorting the Colossians to do. So this is in Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to read most of the chapter, or at least down through verse 21, just because there's really no way to leave it out. You have to catch the spirit of this, what Paul is saying, how he is saying it, and then from that, we get some idea of what he is saying in Colossians chapter 3. So let's begin in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. And then he begins to speak about the two directions men can go. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Men who are professing to know Christ and don't know him is what he's speaking about here. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. As confidence in the flesh has to do with those things we were thinking about last week. About keeping a law, if any man, Paul could say this, if any man could have impressed God with his law, I could have done it. And Paul is in essence saying here, no matter what you want to put up here, I think I can beat you, but no matter whether I beat you or not, at keeping the law, we've both fallen woefully short. If anybody should have a right, I should, he says. But I have no right, because that isn't God's way. So that's the spirit of what he's saying here. Although if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we've obtained. This last section is very important because of some phrases he uses in the book of Colossians. It has a lot of application to our message tonight. Brethren, join in following my example of pressing on to know the Lord. That's the example he's put here. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you, or tell you even now, weeping, that they're enemies of the cross. Now, the reason he's weeping is because they looked like brethren and they weren't brethren. They looked like they were going on and they weren't going on, and apparently they're still teaching, and that bothers him a great deal. I tell you, weeping, he says, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. It's a tremendous picture there at the end. I don't know if you ever thought of what that means, but the thought being, here we are, we're in these not finally redeemed bodies. We have redeemed souls, but our bodies aren't yet redeemed. And because of that, they're dying. Because of that, if we don't die early, we get old and decrepit. And the body crumples up. And the glory of God in it is a great deal diminished by that experience. But now he speaks here about what's going to take place on a day when the Lord will speak to that body, whether it's dead or still alive, and will transform it into what he has for it, into a body which is in conformity with his glory. Now, just picture that for a moment, what he's saying. It's important to the other passage too, so we'll say it. Don't have to say it twice. You remember there's a Mount of Transfiguration. And on that Mount of Transfiguration, three disciples are on the Mount with the Lord, and suddenly God's glory comes through the Lord, and the only way they could describe it was the idea of what it looks like when you have the fullness of the sun glaring off of a shiny surface and hitting you in the eyes. I thought about that one day. I was building my house years and years and years ago, and we put this aluminum-covered cardboard on the outside of the house, and I was putting it up. The sun is back there, and I lifted a sheet of that up and brought it into a parabola, which meant I focused all of that light in my eyes, and I was instantly blinded. I mean, it was just, and I couldn't see a thing because of the brightness of all that light hitting me in the face. Now that's the kind of thought that the disciples used to describe what they saw when the Lord in all of his humility is suddenly transformed and the glory that is there is shining through. That's the nature of his body in his glorified state. And what he's saying here is when he's revealed, when that day comes, there will be a moment of time in which we, in all of our humility, in all of our decrepit state, are suddenly transformed into a body like his. Now that will be a moment. And he said that this is what we're looking for. We are looking for that moment. And he'll transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. Why does he have that power to do that? He has that power because after his death and burial and resurrection, he ascends into heaven and sits down at the right hand of God the Father. As we'll see in just a few moments, theologically in the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Acts, this comes out, it is because he's not only raised from the dead, but he ascends into heaven and sits down at his Father's right hand that he has the right, the authority, and the power to bestow gifts on men. And they're all available there. Now, that's what he's speaking about here. Let's look at it again, the book of Colossians. Because last week we were on that sad passage, right? Yeah, I hate even doing that part. You go through that passage about what doesn't work. Now, as we read through this passage tonight again, remember that there are four things that Paul says, the four elements. They're not four separate things. They're four intertwining elements in false religion. Some more in one, some more in another, but he says there are four elements. Philosophy, complicated ways of thinking. That's the basic way you want to look at that. Some way you have to learn the complicated way of thinking, and then you'll be okay. Second was what? Law. Law will help you get where you need to be. Third one was vision, special experiences. You have to have the special experiences, some vision of an angel or anyway, something like that, or special knowledge. Then the fourth one was strict discipline, asceticism, control, bodily control, denying yourself. It always has to do with self-denial. Don't eat like you should eat. Don't sleep like you should sleep, and that will make you spiritual. And that's where Paul was last week. He says none of those work. Now, at the end of that session, we went through a verse, which I'm going to read in just a moment. And I want to underline this with respect to what Paul just got through saying. If anybody should have had a reason to glory, it would have been Paul. But at the end of the section, it's in chapter 2, he said, these things have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and severe treatment of the body. They look like they should work. They always sell, is what he's saying. People always buy it. But he says, the truth of the matter is, all of these systems, at that point in the passage, he's thinking about the whole section, all those things he's put up, the philosophy, the law, the visions, the self-denial. He says, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, it doesn't say they're of some value. They are of no value, he says, against fleshly indulgence. In fact, as we saw last week, there is a reading of that, which is a little different, which says that rather than they're of no value against fleshly indulgence, they are of no value and excite fleshly indulgence. It doesn't matter either way. They don't get the job done. They don't get done what the people are concerned about who are attempting them. Now, Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. As we're going to read back here because we want to get Paul's thinking, his two-sided thinking on this subject. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That's the one side. Right? If you have died, why are you thinking this way? But if we leave it there, we miss Paul's force. It isn't just that you have to set aside all these things. We saw last week, we said it that way, we'll say it again tonight. We're not only setting aside the worst sides of the world. When you came to Christ, as far as living, you set aside the best things the world has to offer, because they are of no value in going on in the Christian life. Let me say, there are a lot of people that believe they're of little value. There are very few people that I meet that believe they're of no value. And once you don't put the no value on it, you're going to put a little value, and you'd be surprised how fast it creeps right back in and it becomes the central thing again. So Paul is concerned here. Why is he concerned? Because it's so meager, it's so low. And so he goes on to describe what they ought to do. No sense in just being negative about it. What ought they to do? And this begins the section in which he's going to make application. How does a Christian live? There are two sides to it, remember, we're aiming at. Number one, how do we get to the heights? And what are the heights when we get there? How do we know we're there? And this is the beginning of both of those matters with regards to Paul's teaching. Okay, first one. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Right? Remember, that's a very important phrase he puts in there, because that's key to the theology, right? Because he's at the right hand of God, he can bestow gifts. Keep seeking the things that are above, at the right hand, or where Christ is, at the right, or seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now, in both of those verses, the emphasis is on the things above, not the action you take. It is on the prize that you're to win, not on the action you take to get it, although you have to take an action to get there. But the verse doesn't say primarily seek and set your mind. It's primarily focused on there are great things out there. Go for them. There are great things out there. Think about that. The great things, in both cases, the construction of the sentence is in such a way that that is pressed forward as being the most important thing. The things that are above. Right? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, when it says that your life is hidden with Christ in God, that might be a little mysterious to you. What does that mean? Well, in this case, because of the next verse, we know it simply means this. When you and I walk out into that world, your life is Christ. But nobody knows that. Even if you live a sanctified life, very few acknowledge it. The living Christ walked on this earth in a human form, and most people missed who he was altogether. If he, as the perfect Son of God, could walk for 30 years and nobody knew who he was, always doing the right thing, and nobody recognized his divine origin, what is the chances of people instantly knowing that I have as my life Christ? Because we are still in clay pots, deteriorating clay pots. We are still full of imperfection. And the chances of them recognizing that are not very great. And for that reason, you can expect for the rest of your walk on this earth to be ridiculed for your claim. You can expect that. You can expect people to challenge the fact that you are in Christ because it is not that obvious to them. And that's what Paul is saying here. We have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, how do I know that's what he's saying? Because of what he says next. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, because you don't see Christ today either. That world doesn't see Christ. It is my job as a preacher of the gospel to go out and tell people that they have to repent. And I know very well when I do that, when I tell people about the life that's possible in Christ, there are those, and many of them, who will walk away laughing that the guy's gone off the deep end, that he's manufactured things in his mind, he's living in a dream world. I know that. And I can't do a thing about it because the Lord's going to be revealed at a given moment and not until then. And in the time between his ascension, when he left this earth, and the time when he's revealed, his method of dealing with people is to have his children teach the word and deal with those who will respond. That's how you came to Christ. That's how I came to Christ. We didn't see a vision. The Lord didn't appear to us. What we heard was the word of God through his servants. It may have been a testimony. It may have been a witnessing session. It may have been on a preaching session. It may have been reading a book. But one way or another, you received a message. That's how it works. And that leaves us wide open. Again, I want to say to that ridicule that we're making this all up. But Paul says this, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, and that will happen. That's a given moment when suddenly this earth is going to know that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When that happens, something's going to happen to you and something's going to happen to me. It's what we just read about in the book of Philippians, right? Who has the power to transform us into his own glory by the exertion of his own power, and because of the right that he has to subject everything to his own self. That he has the right, just as that he stood at that grave and spoke to Lazarus and said, come out. He has the right to do that. And he now has the full right to come and to speak and transform individuals into the glory of God. And there'll be a sudden moment when that life, which is right now hidden, even though it's real, will become so manifest that it's going to be shocking. Remember, Mr. Carey used to love to go through that section, but, bad memory. Forgetting the man, but he was speaking about about the matter of heaven. C.S. Lewis, speaking about heaven, said that when you get there, when you get to that final judgment, you can find two kinds of characters. One kind of character that you would be likely to worship. You can find out they're just men. God, you'll see God and you'll worship him, but these are almost to be worshipped because of the beauty that belongs to them, because we're going to be transformed and have a body just like his, into a place where we look like he looks. And there'll be the other kind that just so repulsive because they're dead. In all beauty, what remains, even in our fallen bodies, there remains the glory of God in these bodies. They are made in the image of God, even though they are under a curse. But what remains of that image will be withdrawn, and the ugliness of selfishness and sin will be revealed. That's the picture he has here. So Paul is finishing up here. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Well, we're halfway through the period, so I guess it would be time to pray. All right, so that was just the introduction part. That was just the reading of the scripture. We should commit our time to the Lord, what remains of it, and then we'll think about that for just a moment. Father, we do come before you. We give you thanks tonight for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to give you thanks for your word given to us so that we can know your path. Now, Father, we're coming and asking you to begin to bring us into Paul's heart, his desire, his vision, his understanding of life in Christ. And we look, trust you for it, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul said there's four things won't work. Excuse me. And it's critical, and we understand that he puts absolutely no faith in them, because they are dangerous, and particularly in our day, the two of them that are most dangerous is legalism and asceticism. The philosophy part, that comes in with certain cults, you can get into that, but for most of you, you won't run into that. What you're going to run into is the temptation towards making a law your way of growing, or making asceticism, discipline, your way of growing. I know the asceticism part, because I bought that early in my Christian life. Man, I want to go on, and nobody taught me this. It was not somebody's fault. I just picked it up on my own, and twisted mind that I have, I managed to come to this conclusion. Because I knew so many good, great saints. And one characteristic they all had was they got up early in the morning. I mean, really early in the morning. You know, from my perspective, obscenely early in the morning. I mean, nobody's supposed to be up then. You know, it's arrogant to get up that early. I mean, you're showing off. Not being a person that found getting up in the morning particularly a delightful thing. And so I came to this conclusion that the earlier I got up, the better chance I had to grow. And honestly, for the first few years of my Christian experience, I would never have told anybody this. But my practical theology was that God's ready at 4 o'clock in the morning, still maybe ready at 5. After that, his interest goes downhill. By 7, you should be ashamed of yourself. I mean, to even bother him. He's gone. He's at work now. I mean, it's time to meet God is back here. And that if I want to go on, I've got to get up at some early hour. Now, there are tremendous values, and there's a lot of good things about getting up early in the morning, but overcoming flesh isn't one of them. It's great to get, if you're spending it with the Lord, the time you spend with the Lord will be valuable, but if you didn't get to it till 7 o'clock in the morning and you spent the same amount of time, it has the same value. And if, lo and behold, you did it in the afternoon, I mean, that's the ungodly time of the day, right? This is the leftovers. Late morning, you know, that's still, but afternoon. Because I knew a few people that did it in the evening, so I thought maybe evening, but that was hopeless for me. But you got the idea. I still get up early, but that's by necessity. And there are certain things you can do. I encourage people to get up early. Because there's one time that you can get alone with God. But what we got to get clear here is that you have to be absolutely certain that that has no value against dealing with my impatience, dealing with my tendency towards selfishness. It will not be of any value. It is of no value whatsoever. Right? Now, that's important for you. Because if you buy any of these systems as being helpful in taking you forward, one of two things, if you're serious, one of two things has to happen. You can have a third. There is a third. If you buy the system and forget what righteousness is all about, then you can become proud. The Pharisees did that. They just forgot what real righteousness was and concluded that because they had long robes and big prayers, they were righteous. That was, by definition, righteousness. But if you're serious enough to consider what the Word of God says about righteousness, you're going to come to one of two conclusions. If you buy either one of these as being God's way, not just that you try them, but if you buy them as being God's way, number one, it doesn't work. And God doesn't have an answer to my problem. If you thought that was God's way, and you tried to discipline yourself, just get up early, and you thought that was going to take away your tendency towards pride or whatever problem you've got, you found out that it didn't work. Now, one thing you could do is conclude that, hey, the whole system is wrong. But there is another, and when this one happens, it's very sad, but it does happen to people. They conclude, and this is devilish, that they have a peculiar problem, that there is something peculiarly wrong with me. This does work, but it doesn't work for me because I am on a lower level even than a common whatever. Now, you have to meet somebody like that to really appreciate it, but they've concluded that I don't even have it. It's not that the system is bad. It's not that God doesn't have an answer to this. It's that for some reason I'm so raunchy I can't even get up there. Now, what was their problem? Their problem isn't the system at all, or it isn't themselves at all. It is the system that they're believing is going to work. It doesn't work. And Paul has an extraordinarily better system. And that is the life of Christ. And that's what he's going to go on to describe in this third chapter of the book of Colossians. What that life is, and then how it's to be appropriated. And he describes what we are to do now, instead of the philosophy, instead of the law, instead of all these other things. What are we to do? Here's what you're to do. Here's the way to go forward. What are you going to do? If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, the keep seeking is a real simple word. It means to seek something, to have it, to possess it. Seek it so that you can own it. Now, this last summer, I had a chance to take a long trip, and we went and we had to seek out some places, and we sought them out to see them, right? You can seek out something to find it. That's one thing, to seek out something to find it. Like, we went to see this canyon. It was the most amazing little canyon. It was only at one end, it was only this wide, it's 100 feet deep. It's just a crack in the earth. You know, you have to be told where that is. And then you follow these directions, you finally end up in this little place in the woods. And it's a good thing they have it marked, because if you came across it and didn't know it was there, you could be in it before you found out that, you know, because it's all of a sudden, it's there. You see, we sought for it, and we found it, but I didn't bring it home with me. I had to leave it there. It's too big to carry. Actually, there was nothing there. Canyon's an empty spot, right? Or here, I'm going to seek out this mountain. You're seeking to find it so you can see it. The thought here isn't to seek to see something. The thought is to seek something so I can have. This is like the pearl of great price, right? The man finds in a field, goes and sells everything he has, and then buys the field, and then goes and gets that pearl. This pearl is worth it, and he did everything that was necessary so he could have it in his possession. Right? The seeking here is something I am to do on a continuous basis. I am to keep seeking with the desire to have the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, the question comes in both this verse and verse 2, what are the things above? That's kind of critical to the issue here. What are the things that are above? What is he talking about here? Well, just a moment ago, we mentioned this, that when there was in the theology of the apostles, the ascension into heaven was the critical step which enabled Christ to bestow gifts. Right? And in this passage, he's thinking about the fact that you're to be there where Christ is, at the right hand of the Father. So he's thinking about to keep seeking the things that are there because Christ is at the Father's right hand. I want to look at Acts chapter 2, And I want to read part of this. I won't read very much of it. It's Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. Now, we don't have time to read very much of it, but he's arguing as to who the Lord was. He talked about the fact that they turned him over to be killed. And then in verse 32, he speaks about the resurrection. After the crucifixion, he says this, verse 32 of chapter 2, Acts 2. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Which is important in the message, because the question comes, what's going on here? And Peter says, this is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel, the pouring out of the Spirit of God. But listen to the way it comes. How is it that the Spirit of God is available? God raised, he was, before this part in the message, he was crucified, buried, but that God raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand, and gave him the right to give gifts, gave him the Spirit of God, who he pours out. Now, we could note other passages in the Word of God which coordinate with this, that the thought is that when the Lord is at the right hand, he has available to him blessing to give. Right? So that at the right hand, there he is. He has become your life, and he has a blessing to give. It's described here, it is here, as the Spirit of God. But when the Spirit of God came, what did the Spirit of God do for that church on that day of Pentecost? It took it from being a group of men and made it into the body of Christ. There's debate among theologians as to when the church begins, but I don't think there's any doubt about it whatsoever. The church began on the day that the Lord baptized 120 men into the Spirit of God. One Spirit, you're all baptized into one body. And just before this, he had said, on that day, you will be baptized with the Spirit. And the day came, and they were baptized with the Spirit, and they became the body of Christ. That's where the church began. They were disciples before then, but now they're the church. They are his body, empowered by him to do his work. And the Spirit of God has come to do two things for them, to give them power to witness and to enable them to live the life that's in front of them. Why does that happen? Because Christ is at the right hand of the Father. So when he's saying, in summation here, keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father, what does he think about? He's thinking about the Spirit of God. He's thinking about the life of Christ. He's thinking about those characteristics of the Son of God which are important for our living. And he says, keep seeking that in order to obtain it. Don't aim it. I mean, it's a pitiful picture here between those guys that are out there starving themselves so they can be holy and a man who's coming to Christ to receive this fullness. Then he goes on in this next passage, next verse to continue that thought. Excuse me. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now that word, to set your mind on things above, to set your mind on them, is the exact same phrase that was used in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. Now back there it was used on the other side. It said these men are condemned to walk with the ones who were walking the way we are. But there's many who walk, he says, who are enemies of the cross. And I tell you that with weeping, he says, whose end is destruction. And he says three things about them. He says that their God is their stomach. They glory in their shame. And then the third thing it says about them is they set their minds on earthly things. Now Paul here says, set your mind on things above, instead of what's down here on this earth. See, all that he's described there when he's talking about setting your mind on the earthly things, included in that must have been in Paul's mind, because these are the false teachers. And this is the same period of time, must have been things like asceticism, legalism, visions. There's still things on this earth. That's the way Paul's argued all the way through it, right? These are just rudimentary things. They sound great. And even though it's the Old Testament law, he said that was taken out of the way. No matter how much it sounds good, it isn't good. They're still setting their minds on earthly things because there are things that can be done just as well without Christ. Remember that? That's a key issue. If I can stop eating, so can a man who doesn't know Christ. If I can keep a Sabbath, so can a man who doesn't know Christ. If I can have a vision, so have plenty of men who didn't know Christ. If I can come up with an elaborate system of theology or philosophy, not theology, but philosophy, so do men who aren't in Christ. See, they're enemies of the real power of Christianity, which is what? That they're enemies of the cross, because it's what happened at the cross that gives us a capacity to do what we're called to do. And we have to get that absolutely clear, or else we deteriorate into people who are worshiping Christ or technically following Christ, but living by the same systems that people out there live by. Your life is Christ. And how did that come to you? It came to you because of the cross. And that cross does an enormous work of humbling us, right? Because the only reason there was a cross is there was no other hope. The Lord says the same thing that Paul is saying when he comes to the end there and says it's of no value against fleshly indulgence is exactly what the Lord said when he said this, that without me, you can do nothing. When it comes to what's out ahead for you, without me, you can do nothing. That's why he told them on the day of or before the day of Pentecost, wait until you're endued with power. Then go out and do this. But don't go until you've been endued with power. This pass-fail feature of it's real clear to Paul. He says, set your affections on things above. The word is also used in another interesting place. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those that are after the flesh, mind the things of the flesh, and those that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And the same words there. In both cases, there are some that mind the flesh, there's some that mind the spirit, same word. And again, that distinction is made, and you have to think about that with regards to Paul when he says here, set your affections, think on the things above, because he's the same one who penned the words. There are some that set their affection or set their mind on the flesh, and they go after the flesh, and those some that set their mind on the spirit, and they go after the spirit. There are other places it's used, but we won't get into those because they don't progress our thought very far, and we're getting kind of late here, so we'll skip the rest of those. But it speaks about having a focus. But out of that focus, that is, your thinking is kept to a particular direction, and then out of that grows actions, because out of that grows your affections, your loves, out of what you choose to love. You start by thinking about certain things. Everybody in this room has something that you've set your mind on. It's a real simple one to understand because there's something which dominates your thinking. Now, everybody has the day-by-day rough and tumble of all the things that have to go through our minds. But everybody also has something you revert to when that rough and tumble's over. You work your way through this because you have something else you've set your mind on. Paul says here that if you're going to walk the way you're supposed to walk, don't worry about asceticism. Don't worry about laws. This is what to do. Set your mind on the things that are above. Concentrate on what's there. All right? Because you're going to have to receive two things from that. And that's what's going to come up in the verses to follow. Number one, you're going to have to receive power there. But the other thing you're going to have to receive is a new vision of what life is all about. In heaven, you're going to see from God's perspective. That is, as you're intent on these things, as you're seeking these things, you're going to see God's perspective. The second thing is, you're going to get God's answer to it. That's going to be crucial to all the applications. Because you cannot apply the life of Christ to your normal, everyday living. You have to be transformed in your mind. Now, we see that in the passage in Philippians. I'm going to, without reading there, but it's just an example of what Paul is saying here. What's he say in Philippians chapter 2? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. His concern was with their pride. His concern was with their bickering. In the Philippian church, there was some bickering between some people, and Paul was writing to him. He loved all those people and was trying to get them sorted out. They were all on Paul's side, but they weren't on each other's side. That's real common, right? You all love the guy out there, but can't love each other. Paul's concerned about getting them back together. How is he going to instruct them to get over this? Here's what they needed. They didn't need to be told, don't fight. That would have solved it, right? Don't fight. But that's back to just the law. He says, here's what you have to do. You have to think differently. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was in the form of God, didn't hold on to that, but emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. So what he's doing is describing the one who's above. This is the character of the one who is above. Set your mind on that. Think on that. And then let that influence who you are. Because if you gain that mind, that outlook, if you are transformed from a selfish person into a person who's like Christ in your basic attitude, you will find overcoming the tendency to want to fight a lot easier. Because you're going to look at life differently. But if you are going to maintain, I'm going to take care of myself, way of life, there is no way to restrain your selfishness as you bump into people that won't go along with your program. And so he's got this tremendous view that if I get to the heavenly places, and if I can see it from the Lord's perspective, and if I can obtain the gifts he has there, then I can live. And I'll be on a plane so much higher, absolutely higher, than this poor guy over here who's getting up early and starving himself. Or this guy over here who wants to tell you about an angel he saw. He says, so what about an angel? You have the right, every one of us has the right, if you've been born again of the Spirit of God, to access the life of Christ in your experience. And that means both the power to do it and also a transforming of your mind. Transforming of your mind. But that's it. We'll get to that later on. But it involves, he's going to have three steps in the future. You can read ahead. You have to put off the old man because you died. You have to put on the new man. But in between those two, this is a big one, you have to have your mind renewed because you don't think right. And until you think right, you can't do the right thing because the motivation won't be there. The life of Christ isn't going to flow into selfish rounds. So you have to first of all see, right? As I've used the illustration so many times, this is the way Paul is going to approach it right then. But there's lots of applications. But it's an easy one. He says, let him who steals, when he's applying this, after he says, put off, be renewed, put on, let him who steals steal no longer. That's the negative side. Put off stealing, right? But rather let him work that he might have to give. See, that's the renewing of the mind. The putting on is the working. But before a man's going to understand, it's not just a matter of stop stealing. You've got to start doing the right thing. But doing the right thing is not just not stealing. It's having a heart of compassion towards people around you. So put off this. Be renewed. And what's the renewing? I need to take care of those around me, not just see if I can pad my own nest. And then I have to put on what, a life of going out to earn money for other people. And that's his approach. Too often with the law, all we do is put off, or we try to put on without changing the basic problem, which is the way I look at life. Paul says, in order to avoid that, go into the heavenly places. And we don't have time to come back again next week and work over this. We've got a long way to go in that passage. But isn't that what he said he did in his own life? How did he seek? What's he talking about when he says, keep seeking? It's in continuous tense. I'm to keep on doing this. How did Paul do it? He said, for these things I've counted all this but loss, that I might have this, that I might win Christ. And as much as he knew, and what he want to know about Christ, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, that's his risen life, and what? The fellowship of his suffering, what he's about on this earth. That's what he's going to learn in that heavenly place. That's what I want to know, and I'll let go of everything else in my life to have that. That's what he said. Now, what else did he say in that passage going right along with this? He says, I'm aiming for that, but I haven't attained it yet, so I'm going to keep on pressing towards the mark. Keep seeking the things that are above. Right? Set your affection, set your mind, be focused on the things above, not on the things on the earth. And he finishes up in that passage, exactly where he finishes up here, because he says, as foolish as this might look to others, it's a reality in one day. When Christ, who is your life, he says, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you're going to know instantly at that moment that it was the right path to take. But all the rest of those programs, the philosophies, the vision, they can't do this for you. They can't take your fallen and decrepit old body, that pot of clay in which the life is now residing, which nobody really sees, even you get little glimpses once in a while, but they don't really see, they don't really know, and then suddenly have this body. We have no, I can't describe that part because I've never seen one, but suddenly have our body put in exactly the condition God intended it to be, and have everything of curse instantaneously removed from it, so that the glory of God, which he intended when he created man, suddenly begins to shine in your experience. With Paul's complete confidence that this is going to take place, he says to them, don't look at any of this over here. Skip the legalism. Skip the philosophies. Pass up the visions. Right? They're interesting, but don't think on them. Don't beat yourself. What you do have to do is focus on staying in that place. Keep seeking the things that are above. Now, we've got a long way to go to apply this, but we better stop there tonight, so let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks for the high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you tonight for that day in which you will finish your purpose. When the very creation will shout for joy. When the curse will be removed not only from men but from the entirety of everything that came under it at that time of the fall. But we rejoice in that day. We thank you for what it will mean for you. Thank you for that day in which you will be vindicated, enthroned. We thank you for what it will mean to us. We're asking you to lift our vision, lift our hearts, enable us to do what you call us to do, to set our affection, our minds, our hearts, be intent on those things, and live in your presence, and receive your power, and your direction, and your renewing, so we can glorify your name. We come and trust you for it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.